By the way, you guys got reservations this afternoon? Karen, Petronella, you got reservations somewhere? Restaurant, anything like that? No? Your place, okay. So we're in no hurry, right? 1:30, 2 o'clock, we're good. For the past year and a half, we've been looking in a more expository manner at quite a bit of text. We've gone through the entire book of Hebrews, which can be kind of rough to grapple with. And then we've gone through Galatians, and we've gone through James. We went for quite a while through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And more recently, we've gone all the way through 1 and 2 Peter. When you're diving into the text like that and you're trying to extrapolate, what is the message? What are we being told? What are we being taught? And what is the background, the backdrop to that? What are the cultural references going on? There's a lot of meat on the bone. There's a lot to chew on. There's a lot to consider. There's a lot of challenge to the way in which we think. There's a lot of challenge in regards to being separated from our own will and able to receive His will for our lives. There's a lot of challenge in regards to living by faith and not by sight. There's a lot of challenge in regards to living for then and there and not here and now. There's a lot to study. There's a lot to complicate, yeah. Well, it can get complicated, right? Contemplate. I'm going to move from more expository teaching to more topical teaching through the summer. I want things to be a little bit lighter, a little bit of a different approach, a little bit easier on the mind. So we're going to study something that's just so easy, okay? We're going to take a look at prophecy all summer. Got about 10 or 12 weeks planned for prophecy. I intentionally chose the life of Peter, studying the life of Peter, and then his two letters to the church, the churches, to begin this year, because Peter's letters lead so perfectly into a study of prophecy for the summer. He tells us, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, he tells us exactly what the world will be like just before the return of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, Peter pens a letter and tells us quite a bit about what the church will be like just before the return of Christ. And he tells us over and over and over again, Peter does, to long for and look for Jesus' return. So let's start with Peter. I'm going to start with Peter. Why should we study prophecy? Because it is the inspired word of God. It is completely reliable, and it sheds light in the darkness. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21. 2 Peter chapter, you find it just before or just after 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21. He says this: "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Prophecy is the inspired, spoken word of God. And if God has something to say, should we not pay close attention to it? Shouldn't we? We have the prophetic word. The NIV, the New International Version, which is what you have in the pews, says made more certain. Prophecies made more certain. The NASB says that it is made more sure. Made more sure. It's kind of difficult to understand, you know. Wasn't it certain? Wasn't it sure when God spoke it? Wasn't it certain? Wasn't it sure when it was written down for us to read? It's kind of hard to understand, but what Peter is saying is, God said it, and now Peter to these churches, we've seen it. God said Jesus, and we've seen him, and many of these people saw him with their own eyes. So it was spoken, and it was sure, and it was completely reliable when it was spoken, but now it's been confirmed before their very eyes, right in front of them. In other words, it's completely reliable. And if it's completely reliable, we should pay close attention to it. Prophecy is, he says, like a lamp shining in a dark place. How many of you go home at night and turn on the lights? All of a sudden, everything can be seen. This is in reference to that little niche in a wall that they had in the first century AD. That little niche in the wall that was up in a corner, higher in the corner in the room, and a little candlelight would be there. And maybe if you were wealthy, you'd have two or three of them. Just a little candlelight. Or maybe if you were going out at night, you would take that little candle from the niche in the wall and you'd walk down the path. That's what it's talking about, a candle or a lamp or a light in all of this darkness. It's kind of funny. The smallest, tiniest light, a candle flame, can be seen from a great distance, can't it? You know, during war, we're celebrating what this weekend? Memorial Day. A lot of people have lost their lives to give us the freedom to stand here and speak openly about Christ. In war, they will tell our soldiers, if you are in combat, if things are active, if you know the enemy is around, don't even smoke. You understand? That little flame can be seen hundreds of yards away, and you're telling them right where to aim. That little tiniest light can be seen from such a great distance. But what, you know what else you know? That tiny little light, a lamp, or even a campfire, what kind of distance does it allow you to see? Not far. It can be seen from far away, but when you're near it, you cannot see far away. It only illuminates what's in the area. Not a great distance. It's so frustrating to me when we talk about prophecy. How many believers think that prophecy is about predicting the future. Seeing way down the road. What's going to happen? When's it going to happen? That is not the point of prophecy, to see a great distance away. Prophecy is not about seeing a great distance away. Prophecy is about understanding the circumstances right around you. Understanding the events which you are experiencing here and now. Do you understand? The prophet said, you know, these people or those nations or those events or these circumstances. And of course, our natural reaction is to say, when? When is that going to happen? My goodness, give me a name, give me a time, give me a place, a date, give it to me. When is it going to happen? But that's, while it's natural, it's not the right question. The intent for us is to go, oh, these people or these events, this place or these circumstances right here and now. Wow, that's amazing. God spoke that. 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and here as we're walking down this path with this little light, here they are. Wow, he's sovereign. What he said came true. See, the point of prophecy is that we can know that God is reliable, that God is trustworthy, that God is sovereign. And when you know that he is sovereign over the affairs of the nations, the peoples, you know that he is sovereign over you. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever considered, questioned, is God sovereign over the things that are going on in my life? Why are these things happening? He is sovereign, and prophecy proves it. Prophecy is not about predicting the future. Prophecy is about confirming God's sovereignty in your present circumstances. But how are you going to know? How are you going to know what you're coming across in the darkness if you are not aware of what God has said you will see? How are you going to know if you have not studied prophecy through His words written down by the prophets? How are you going to know how to recognize the circumstances if you do not have the prophetic awareness? I don't think we know, honestly, how bad it is out there. So I'm a pastor, right? People treat you funny when you're a pastor. You walk and, hey, what do you do? It's like, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, Father Brian. You know, no, Father, nothing. You know, people start treating. I have a couple atheists in the neighborhood. There is no God. God is not real. And they'll come and talk to me, and they're like, well, and they'll curse and say, oh, I'm sorry. You know, it's kind of funny. But I've got a couple of them recently who have said, you know something? I don't know what's going on, but it's getting crazy. The world is getting crazy. Do you understand how bad it's getting out there? Have you ever heard that term? Some people, we argue about this. My wife and I argue. She's from the South. I'm from the North. I say it's a lobster in a pot, and the heat is being turned up. She says it's a frog in a pot. How many of you say lobster? Am I the only one? Are you all Southerners? I've always heard lobster in the pot. Okay, frog in the pot. Huh? Do you really? I'm sorry. You just lost your Chicago card. You're from California, but that's like a land of its own. I mean, people are weird out there to begin with. Okay, for all intents and purposes, a frog in a pot. And the frog doesn't realize how hot it's getting until it's too late. Now, if you had a boiling pot of water and you tried to throw a frog in there, what would happen? It'd pop out. Okay, Southerners figured this out. Why do you want to eat frog legs? There's no meat on the bone. It's like one, that's it, you know. Poor frog, lost his legs, you know. But it would just jump. So they put it in cold water and then turn up the heat, and the frog has no idea. Oh, man, you're a cruel Southerner. Break those legs. I think that's what it's like. I think if you took someone from 100 years ago, and I'm not just talking about America, I'm talking about all over the world, and took them from their place and put them back in it today, they would be going, what is going on? If you took somebody from America 100 years ago and plopped them down in the middle of Chicago, they would say, what is going on? It is so, so dark. It is so dark, and I don't think we've sort of grown up in it. We see it every day, and you become accustomed to it. You become used to it. News doesn't even report what it used to report. It's so bad. It is pitch black. The spiritual condition of this world, the spiritual condition of our nation, the spiritual condition of this city. I grew up in here, born, bred, and dead, Chicago. The spiritual condition of the city is so dark. It's so black. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. The corruption, the decay, the abounding evil. Do you understand that our society, let alone the world, has gone from acknowledging God to apathy toward God to denying God now to hating God? Can you test that? Can you see that? Do you see it in the news? Do you see it in the papers? Do you see it in the cultural icons? A hatred. A hatred not only for God, but a hatred for what God loves. If God loves it, our culture is starting to hate it. Our society has gone from being aware of God's precepts and sin to apathy about sin, to denying sin, to celebrating sin, and saying, we have a right to sin, and you have a right to sin, and they have a right to sin, and we're going to stand for it no matter what. heat is turning up. And it's at a rolling boil, my friends. But we have this lamp. We have this tiny little lamp. And we're walking along the path in all of this darkness. And slowly but surely, from darkness to gray to light, things that we were told we should see 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, are happening here and now. 1948, 1952, 1967. Just think about it. Just think about it. As the darkness increases, so do the circumstances that the light reveals. And as the darkness deepens, so do the revelations of what we are supposed to see. We take a deep breath. It's palpable, isn't it? We take a deep breath and we ask ourselves, how long? How long? And the answer is right there. He says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Until we see Jesus Christ. The real question we should be asking ourselves is he still sovereign in all of this darkness? Is he still sovereign? Is he still God? Is he still Lord? Is he still ruler when things are as black as they are? And the answer is yes. He is as much God in the darkness as he is in the daylight. You understand? Why should we study prophecy? Because it is the inspired word of God. It is completely reliable, and it sheds light in the darkness. Number two, why should we study prophecy? It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a moment in the book of Revelation where John is seeing and receiving and experiencing all of this information, and an angel tells him, John, write this stuff down. And John hears this voice from this angel, and he falls down to worship. And this is what it says in Revelation 19:19. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. An angel will tell you, don't worship me. Do not do that. He says, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. And the angel says to him, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then the passage goes on from there to describe the great details of Jesus' second coming to earth. You see, thousands of years ago, thousands of years before Jesus came the first time, prophets inspired by God wrote that a Savior would come, a Messiah will come, and he will be both priest and what? King. Priest and king. Centuries passed, and he came. And we saw him as priest. And quite honestly, we saw Jesus Christ as sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. And this testifies to the fact that we will see him as king as well. One fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus Christ, literally, testifies to another fulfillment in Jesus Christ, literally. In fact, Jesus himself said, I will come again and receive you as my own. Is he a liar? No, he is not. So we study prophecy because Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Why should we study prophecy number three? This is amazing. I hope you guys get this. It is an absolutely huge portion of Scripture. I'm not going to put you on the spot. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, okay? Because some of you will be like, oh, it's not like this. How many of you have read through the Bible entirely? Just chill. Okay? Keep it in your heads. Okay? Consider this. About 50% of the Bible is a historical record. a historical record of God, a historical record of humanity, a historical record of God's intervention into humanity, 50%. About 25% of the Bible is instruction. Instruction on how to live, instruction on where to go, instruction on what to do, how to live a godly life, 25%. Listen, about 25% of the Bible is prophecy. If you have read through the Bible, about 1/4 of what you have read is prophecy. That's huge. Imagine summing up your life and saying 1/4 of it was this. That's a big portion. There's a lot there. There are over 1,000 prophetic passages of Scripture. You've got to listen to this. You've got to pay careful attention to this. 1,000 passages of Scripture in the Bible dedicated to prophecy. 500 of them, approximately, have been fulfilled. 500. Listen, and they've been fulfilled literally. They have been fulfilled literally in places, literally with people, literally with events, literally with certain circumstances. 500 of them have been fulfilled literally, most importantly, through the first advent of Jesus Christ. Fulfilled literally. We often say the best predictor of future events is past events. Some of you are uncomfortable saying that. The best predictor of future events are past events. If approximately 500 prophetic passages of Scripture have been literally fulfilled in our past, what does it tell us about the 500 passages of prophecy yet to be fulfilled? One testifies to the other. We're going to get into this. How many of you have heard a lot of prophecy and seen a lot of things on TV and radio and been a little bit confused about what's going on? Okay, we're going to get to that. We study prophecy because it's an absolutely huge portion of Scripture. Why should we study prophecy? Number four. You guys are used to like 3 points in a prayer, and we're out here. I got 5 points this morning and then a commentary, okay? and a prayer. And by the way, I got burnt yesterday, and I'm up here, and it's hot. I assume you're comfortable, but excuse me if I'm like appearing like, oh my goodness, I'm going to pass out, okay? I'm burning up. We ran out of that solar cane cool-off stuff, and I'm like, no, there's church. I've got to stand up in front of people. If I pass out, just get some water. Come with a blanket, okay? It motivates us to godly living. It motivates us to godly living. There are a number of Scripture references in regards to prophecy that correlate with specific spiritual godly attributes, godly characteristics. Now think of it, prophecy. Faithfulness, prophecy, endurance, perseverance, prophecy, steadfastness and seriousness, not frivolity, prophecy, patience, prophecy, generosity, prophecy, confidence, prophecy, persuasiveness, prophecy, comfort. Consider that, comfort. When I was a kid, every once in a while, my mother would say these words. You just wait. What? Till your father comes home. You just wait till your father comes home. One time I said, I can wait, and then I didn't have to. There's a reckoning coming. God is a God of love. God is love. Don't flip that. Love is not God. God is love. But God is just. God is just. God is just. And the two are not in conflict with each other. That's why there's this time. That's why there's this patience, this mercy. And God is calling. God is saying, come to me. But that reckoning is coming. A day of reckoning is coming. And I challenge you, look at the book and read the description of what it is like treading the grape press of His divine wrath, pouring out a cup of wine, foaming with God's wrath. This is the description. A reckoning is coming. With that in mind, believer, in what condition do you want to be found? In what condition do you want to be found? Emotionally intoxicated or sober-minded? Discouraged and defeated and depressed all the time? Or enduring and hopeful? Sinful or steadfast? Identifying with the world and all of its philosophies, waving the banners that that world waves, or identifying with Christ and His teachings, waving the banners that He waves? How do you want to be found on that day? But consider this as well. What if you knew He was coming not just for judgment, but also for a great reunion and a huge celebration? There's as much description about the party that is going to ensue for those who believe in Him as there is about judgment for those who don't in the world. Have you seen those clips, talking about Memorial Day, of the soldiers coming home and surprising their spouses? Surprising their children, their family, their friends? I saw one. It was really neat. There was a basketball game in which one of the little kids was playing, you know, like one of these grade school basketball games, and they had a mascot. And in the mascot was the dad. And he had come home that day from his deployment. And he's doing all this stuff, you know, and he's kicking and jumping and screaming. And at halftime, he takes his hat off, and the kid freaks out. Just runs and grabs this huge, you know, like, big fuzzy mascot and hugs his dad. There's patience, and there's comfort, and there's even excitement and longing and yearning for Jesus' return. To see His face and to hear Him call your name. Look for it. But what about those who in their present state of disbelief or hatred or anger would be left behind? There's a confidence in your life, and there should be a persuasiveness and a generosity and a passionate desire to be involved in their lives, preaching, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you love them, because He loves them. See, studying prophecy motivates us to godly living. My final point before my commentary. Why do we study prophecy? Because it comes with a blessing. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Because the time is near. We studied in 2 Peter the description of the thinking of the world and its incursion, even the thinking of the world's incursion into the church. It says that in that final time, they will mock. Where is the return of Jesus? Where is this coming that He's spoken about? Things have always been as they are, and things will continue to be as they've always been. There are no distinct times. There are no distinct judgments. Now, it's very clear to me as we read through the text that there are times and distinct judgments and different ways in which God interacts with humanity in those times. I believe in times, what theologians call dispensations. Different ages, different times. I want you to consider this. After the fall, they could not say we are in the last days. Think about this. Before the flood, they could not say, we are in the last days with that judgment that was coming. After the flood, they could not say, we are in the last days. When Moses brought the law and gave it to the nation, they could not say, we are in the last days. But the church age, over and over and over again, from the ascension of Christ to his return, is called in Scripture the last days. And those texts point, they describe the last days of the last days. What it's like right at the end of the last days. Okay? The very next thing to happen is the end of this time and the beginning of the next. There's nothing else to be fulfilled. Nothing else spoken in the Word of God before the return of Christ can happen. We're not waiting for anything. The very next thing is the return of Christ. The time is near. It's right next to us. And we're told in this verse, blessing comes from hearing it. Blessing comes from understanding it. Blessing comes from speaking it. A blessing comes from embracing it. In fact, one of the crowns of life mentioned, one of the crowns given to the believer is to the one who returns for the, who longs for the return of Christ. Not the one who says, I want to go to heaven, and I want to be in that peace, and I want to be in that paradise, but for those who long for his return. They'll receive a crown. We study prophecy because we are blessed in doing so. So, I'm going to give you, how many of you like history? A few of you. I loved history. I loved history. Hated grammar, if you can't tell. English and grammar. It's like, really? I want to give you a very, very brief overview, a very general look of prophecy throughout history. There are approximately 2,000 biblical references. Listen, to a literal Messiah ruling the world from a literal throne, in a literal temple, in a literal city, in a literal nation. 2,000 of them. Now, the Messiah was prophesied as both priest and king, and it is this very dual role nature of the prophecy that caused the people of his day so much difficulty in recognizing him. Remember triumphal entry? King! We want our king! So many people came to him and said, we know you're from God. Your teachings, your miracles, your spirit, your kindness. We know you're from God. We can see the priest. We get priest. And they come to that city, and they're throwing down the palm branches. They're throwing their cloaks down, and they're chanting a song from the Old Testament about king, 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 priest, king. And then he doesn't do what they think he should. He dies in our place for sin. See, no other king has ever done that. That's not the image that they expected of a king. They expected to come in and get his army and gather his army and kick those Romans out of their land, set them free and rule the world and conquer. That's what they expected. Even Peter, willing to die with and for Jesus in that garden, popping out that sword saying, let's go. He denies Christ 3 times that night. Where's the king? Where is the king? Where has my king gone? See, that's the problem. That is the problem. But Peter and John and the apostles come to understand Jesus' words about going away and then coming back. There was a first advent of Christ. Listen to me. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, there will be a second. Because he said so. The church of the first 2 centuries, 200 years, understood a second coming of Jesus. We can tell from their writings, from their letters to each other, that they were looking for Jesus to return. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto my own so that you will be with me where I am, he says to them. And they're waiting, 200 years. It's a matter of historical record. But we have a problem. The nation of Israel, which is so central to prophecy, what happens? When? What year? Who knows? 70 AD. They disappear. Romans come in and say, enough of this upstart people, man. We're done with it. They wipe them out. And they're scattered all over the place. And so Israel ceases to exist. And by the time we get to the 3rd century, 300 AD, a teaching rises up. And it comes primarily out of Alexandria, Egypt. A teaching rises up saying that, you know, all that prophecy stuff about the future, it's allegorical. It's just meant as an illustration about internal things. And not only that, but it really starts to spread. And it doesn't go just from prophecy, but it goes to the entire Bible. You know that Bible thing? You guys are collecting all those scriptures and all those letters and you're trying to put them together. That is an allegorical thing. It's just meant to be a philosophical statement about what's supposed to go on in your mind and in your heart. That's all. The Bible is allegorical. Sound familiar, by the way? Sound familiar? It's allegorical. And it spreads. And it takes over. By the time we come to the 4th century AD, there's a fight. There's a resurgence, a restoration, a return to a literal understanding of the Bible and of prophecy. It's led primarily by, does anyone know? Augustine. He's one of the primary people in leading a return to literally understanding the Bible as it was written. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever written a love letter? Oh, some of you are like, I ain't gonna admit to that, you know. I've written a love letter. My wife still has them. I have hers. It's great. How would you like it if you wrote a letter and the person receiving it said this? I don't think they're actually trying to say what they're saying. I think they're trying to give me an illustration about all of life. I don't think they're actually writing down their words. Maybe I should ask this and this. How many of you write an email? Or a text? Or a twit? Okay? I don't think you're actually saying what you're saying. I think you mean to say something completely different. That's what's going on. And there's this resurgence to go back and say, no, what they wrote, they meant. And Augustine is one of the primary figures in that resurgence, except for prophecy. Augustine said, literal heaven. Augustine said, literal hell. Augustine said, we're going to take this stuff literally, but there's no Israel, right? 400 years later, there's no Israel. How can we take that literally? When there's no Israel, it must be allegorical. And as time passes and the centuries roll by, the struggle to understand the Bible literally and adhere to it daily increases, and it gets harder and harder. And the opinions and the interpretations and the dictates of the church leadership become so powerful that they end up being held, church leadership opinion, on the same level as the Word of God. And then we have this thing called the Protestant Reformation. And it begins, and it sweeps, it takes hold, it catches fire. And there's a return to faith. The Bible we accept as a rule of faith and practice, but again, even with the Protestant Reformation, there's no Israel. So we keep taking prophecy allegorically. Now I'm going to ask you a question. This is where all the confusion, remember I said there's a lot of confusion about this. If prophecy is an allegory, then guess what? You have your opinion on what it means. 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 And all these opinions erupt, and none of us knows what's going on. But what if it was literal? It went so far as to say that the church is the new Israel, the Christians are the new Jews. It even went so far as to say, America is the new nation of Israel. Can you imagine this? By the way, in that atmosphere of allegorical understanding, anti-Semitism exploded. And anti-Semitism is alive and a powerful movement even in the Western Protestant Church. It's amazing to me. But there are people in this room who can remember miracle of miracles. There are people in this room who can remember seeing, as Pharaoh did and as the Pharisees did, the finger of God. There are people in this room who can remember a promise God made long ago come to fruition, made good, right before your very eyes. The nation of Israel exists. It's there. You can't deny it. In fact, it's the hottest spot on the face of the earth. Have you ever seen the size of this place? You take your little finger and you go back to that map and put it on Israel, you'll cover it. You understand that? What's amazing to me, I am second generation, born American. My Italian is like, you know what I'm saying? My grandfather spoke it, my father doesn't. I'm worse. It's horrible. The culture's gone. It's just within 100 years. Do you know what's amazing about this group of people who have been scattered all over the world for 1,800 years plus? They have kept their language. We can take the Jew from the Philippines and the Jew from Peru, and they can speak to each other perfectly. They've kept their family lineages. They can trace their family lines all the way back to the first century, and they've kept their faith. The Orthodox Jews that are coming back by God's word to that land, their faith is intact. It's amazing. That doesn't happen. We come here and within a generation we lose it. They've kept it for century after century after century. And now, in the last 100 years, in the last 50 years, we are seeing a resurgence, a return to the literal interpretation of prophecy. Have you had enough? I'm almost done. Wake up. Some of you are like, you know. I think you're nodding in agreement with me, but you're actually just. A couple of things that I want you to understand about that nation. That little tiny nation. It's the most prosperous nation per capita amongst all its neighbors. You cannot look at that region of the world, even so close to Western Europe, and you cannot understand how blessed that nation is. It's the most prosperous nation per capita amongst all of its neighbors. It is the most militarily, technologically advanced nation among all its neighbors. And there is a debate whether it is the most militarily advanced, technologically advanced nation in the world. You have no idea how much technology America receives from Israel. It's amazing. It is the most free and democratic nation among all its neighbors. Ask what its neighbors think about the role of women in society. Ask what its neighbors think about the homosexual movement in their societies. And look at Israel. More free, more democratic than anywhere else in the region. It is America's strongest ally amongst its neighbors. And yet, it's the smallest, tiniest little patch of land amongst its neighbors, and it is the most hated and reviled group of people in the world. So much hatred. So much disdain. Oh, I have a couple things to say in regards to the attitude that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are to have towards Israel. Have you read about how God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land? Is it pretty? Was it politically correct then? The people who hate their divine existence and divine possession of God's land today are the same kind of people who hated their divine existence and possession by God's divine hand of that land in the past. Do you understand? Those who have hated God have always hated Jews. Number two, because we've had so much of this allegorical interpretation of the Bible for so long, and the rise of anti-Semitism is so strong in the church. If you're confused, we have visitors here this morning, some of you in the church who come here regularly. If you're confused about how to feel, what do you feel? How do you think about that nation and those people? I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to ask you to look at the world. I'm going to ask you to look at non-believers, people who do not claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. I'm going to ask you to look at people who deny the Bible, its inerrancy, its sufficiency. I'm going to ask you to look at them, find out what they think and how they feel about those people, and do the opposite. Do you understand? Think the opposite. Feel the opposite. I love Israel. They're God's chosen people. My Lord and Savior came as a Jewish man. And he is my king. And he said he will come as their king and the world's. And that's where I stand. And that's where this church is stand. Conclusion. So all of you go like this. Yeah. From the time of Adam and Eve to the flood, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to Moses and the law, to the judges and the kings and the prophets, they yearned for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They yearned, they longed for it. They hoped to see from way back then, when will the Savior come? When will the Messiah come? When will Jesus come? And we're walking right next to that edge. There's nothing left to happen. There's nothing left to be fulfilled before the end of this age and the beginning of the next. It's near. It's right at hand. In fact, the Bible, as we've recently read this year, 1 and 2 Peter, tells us what the world will look like just before his return. The Bible tells us just what the church will look like just before his return. And if you read any newspaper or any blog or any website, if you watch any television newscast, if you know what's going on in your city, if you know what's going on in your nation, if you know what's going on in the world, it looks just like that. And it never has before. I read this quote. Let me share it with you. It is the time to re-examine our perspective. It is time to refresh our understanding from the bedrock of Scripture, and to recognize the urgency of the times. I believe we are rapidly being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible has to say more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee and climbed the mountains of Judah. More information, more text, more prophecy. Think about it. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the signs that we will see coming in the world and in the church and how they are increasing in measure, as the Bible tells us. And then we're going to look at specifically at a few items the Bible tells us we should be able to see right before the day, just before the second coming of Christ. Over and over again, the Scripture tells us that we are to yearn and long and hope to see Jesus return. Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And finally, Isaiah 46. Remember the former things? Those of long ago, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times to what is still to come. And I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please.